Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. This past week, the pastor at Waverly Baptist Church, Noah Moon, lost his father. And so Garrett is there preaching in his stead, instead of being here preaching in my stead. I don't have a fever, so I hope I'm not spewing death, pestilence, and plague across the congregation. But you'll understand if probably after I finish, I may kind of even just exit out the fire door rather than. and if you're a guest today, I'm sorry that I haven't met you or been able to talk with you. That's one of my favorite things to do. And I'll miss that. So Lord willing, we'll get the chance to meet and talk together in the future. Acts chapter 9. I'd like for us to think together about verses 1 through 31. And I'd like to read all of that for you now. And then we're going to go back and think through that text together as we consider what are God's goals in redemption. When God determined to save people, what are His goals in that? And I think that we see three in particular in this text. And so, considering and thinking about that, let me read for you, and you'll follow along if you will, please, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. And this is the Word of God. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So that he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? We'll thank the Lord and ask him for help as we study together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to think together about your work in the Apostle Paul's life. And we pray that you would strengthen and encourage us this day by reminding us of your goals of saving sinners and strengthening saints and building your church. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask again, what are God's goals in his redemptive work? What is he after? I am prone in the Christian life sometimes to reduce God's work to what my goals are. And I think we might share that temptation sometimes in thinking that God's goals are about me. Certainly, I'm involved in those, but I think one of the things we've been trying to do as we've looked through the book of Acts together is to think about how we live in this world as citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that was inaugurated in the first coming of Christ, but has not yet been consummated. So it's not been brought to its full completion. And so we find ourselves as those who belong to a kingdom that is still, in some sense, coming. And yet, at the same time, has already arrived. And so, the world we live in is broken and messed up and stupid and sinful, and so are we sometimes. And there's a struggle. We're trying to learn how we're to live as citizens in that kind of reality in these days. And I think the book of Acts helps us to do that, to think about keeping a focus on the kingdom rather than becoming so focused on what's going on around us in the here and now. Those things are important, and yet at the same time temporary. And there's just a constant battle, and we need constant reminders to not get our focus muddy, if you will, and lose sight of the kingdom and become so focused on our own world and our own lives that we miss the vision, if you will, or the gaze at the kingdom of God. That we don't become temporary or focused in totally on temporary things rather than eternal things. And in the text before us, when we find this account of Saul's conversion, and I'm going to go back and forth between Saul and Paul today, probably without thinking about it. So same guy. His name's not been changed yet, but that's coming. And in my hazy state of mind, I'm just trying not to commit heresy, you know, let alone mix up Paul and Saul. So the book of Acts records this conversion event here in the third person, and then twice more Paul speaks of it in the first person in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26 and details his conversion three times in the book of Acts, makes it important. This is one of those kind of pivot points in the book as we see the spread of the gospel taking place and the effects of the gospel as it goes forward. And in that, we're seeing in the face of opposition to the gospel is still at work powerfully in the way that Saul's life is transformed and in the effects that it has in the church. Now, there are some things about Saul's conversion that I do not want you to look at those and go, well, I've never experienced anything like that. I wasn't walking along and knocked down and blinded by a light brighter than the noonday sun. I didn't hear voices from heaven. None of those things, those are not typical experiences that people have in their conversion. There's something unique about this situation with Paul in the literal appearance of the risen Christ to him because of his unique place that God had for him in the church. And at the same time, there are some things about his experience that are very similar. Things that we can look to in our own lives, in our relationship to the Lord. First of all, we see the divine grace of God that's extended to a sinner, one who was an enemy of God and the gospel, which is what we once were. If we are now in Christ, we once were enemies of God, reconciled to God by His grace alone. And so we need to be reminded that God's goal, and one of God's goals or His redemptive purposes, is to reconcile sinners to Himself. Sinners are being saved as God is redeeming His people. We also see the divine grace of God at work in the reconciliation of people to each other. So we'll see that going on here as Saul is one who was at one point feared by and opposed to the church, and now he becomes a part of that church that he was trying to crush. And so saints are reconciled to each other in the power of the divine grace of God. And then also we're going to see that there's peace even in the midst of suffering and persecution. The difficulty that these folks are walking through is tempered by and provided, they are provided for by the peace of God. So, and it's interesting too that their peace is not circumstantial. Their peace is not driven by what's going on around them. Instead, it's something different than that. It's a provision of the Holy Spirit. And so by God's grace, sufferers are encouraged. Those are the things that I want us to see out of this text. I'm sure there are tons of things in the narrative that we could look at and think about, but those are the primary things I want us to see today. Sinners are saved, saints are reconciled, and sufferers are encouraged. Okay? All of this to the praise and glory of the grace of God alone. So think about that with me first. Look back at verses 1 through 9, and let's let the text remind us some things about the Apostle Paul. First of all, notice that it tells us there at the beginning, Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So back in chapter 8, verse 1, we were told that Saul was present at the stoning of Stephen. So you remember he was there. Stephen was being stoned because of his preaching of the gospel, and Saul was present and consenting. So he was engaged in a positive way with the murder of Stephen. In chapter 8, verse 3, I think it tells us he was raging against the church. Yeah, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And Saul wasn't content with just finding Christians in Jerusalem. He obtained kind of like extradition papers, if you will, from the rulers of the synagogue that he could take to the rulers of the synagogue in Damascus, so that if any Christians in their dispersal had made their way to that city, he could arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem for prison and persecution. So he makes this trip about 150 miles north to Damascus, chasing after those who follow Christ. And the language that's used in these texts of the way that he persecuted the church is like that of a wild beast running through and destroying everything that's in front of it. Several commentators describe the Apostle Paul, or this man Saul, in this time of his life more as an animal than as a human being. That his orientation to the church was one of murder and of crushing those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul later, in his own words, describes his activity. He was one, he said, who punished them, that's believers or followers of Jesus. He punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, he persecuted them even to foreign cities. So it's little wonder that this man describes himself later as the chief among sinners, or the foremost of sinners. One who was, if not a murderer by his own hands, at least murderous in his consent. Now, is this kind of opposition and sinfulness, or just opposition to the gospel, sound like anyone you know? Pardon me. Sound like anything from your own past, or maybe someone that you're acquainted with? One of the chief purposes that I have this morning is that you and I would be encouraged to remember that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who will believe. Regardless of their current situation and regardless of their opposition to the gospel and regardless of what they have done. I'm reminded of John Newton's statement at the very end of his life where he is reported to have said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. That I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." It's a sweet memory, isn't it? Dear friend, are you a great sinner? Are you one who has rebelled against God and broken His law? Are you one who is worthy of death and hell, separation eternally from God because of your wicked heart? There's great hope for you today. And I'm happy to say that it's not hope that you can square yourself around or pull yourself up by your bootstraps or perform a lot of righteous works or be good enough to make God happy with you. The hope for you is bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is a great Savior of sinners like us. And that is a great encouragement to us. And I hope that it provides some hope for you. And Christian, I hope that it provides hope for you, for those who are around you, for your spouse or your children or your coworkers or neighbors, or maybe for the people that are a part of the Sunri of Bangladesh, a population of people among whom there are no believers. And as far as I know, are unreached, untouched yet with the gospel of Christ. You can read about them in the little prayer insert in your bulletin today. Now, let me ask if we believe that the gospel is powerful even for them and for us as well. And if we believe that, let me just do practical application for a couple of minutes. You know, it's interesting to me that I often say that I believe something to be true. But what I'm learning in my old age is that what I believe to be true is really reflected in the way I do things. And what it results in some kind of behavior. So if I believe that this gospel is for sinners, is that reflected in my prayers? Are the names of lost friends and family members and neighbors and co-workers on my lips in my prayers, day by day by day, as I bow before the Lord? I know that that's true for many of you. I've heard you pray that way, and I'm so thankful for that. You're a great encouragement to me as your pastor as you do that. May God give us grace more and more to reflect the belief that the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation for sinners in the way that we pray desperately and cry out for God to save lost people. Is this reflected in my speech? Like the conversations that I have Am I having conversations with people? Am I praying for the opportunity to speak to people about Christ? And then am I taking the opportunity, am I pushing on doors to have conversations with friends and neighbors and classmates and coworkers, family members, not to win arguments with them about the things that I have a soapbox, you know, to stand on, not to have fights about fiscal policy or politics. Am I declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ to others? Am I laboring to know how to articulate the gospel? Am I practicing it maybe in a conversation with a friend, another church member? Am I laboring to understand how to communicate that in this culture? Am I answering the questions that this lost generation is asking? Then finally, I would ask, not only is this belief, is it reflected in my prayers and in my speech, but is it reflected in my giving? Like the way that I use my time and my resources and my life. And in the near weeks to come, we're going to begin to gather an offering for foreign missions, for sending missionaries to places where we can't go and maybe are not called to go, but to places where the gospel needs to be preached and taught and modeled and discipled. Disciples need to be made. We want to participate in that. And am I willing to maybe sacrifice some things in this consumer mentality in which we swim in order to give towards foreign missions and specifically designate it to that? There's going to be an opportunity for that coming up. And so that's the kinds of things that I want us to be thinking about as a congregation. As we're living in this day where the kingdom of God has been inaugurated but is coming, then how am I focused on that gospel message and reflecting my belief of its truth? We better press on. There's a lot more to say and think about this in terms of Paul and his transformation. But I guess one of the things I wanted to point out to you is that Paul again later says that when God had set him apart before he was born. And so you can think about the reality of this work that God's doing in Saul's life now is the result of lots of other things that have been going on. And so for that, again, I want you to know that there's often a lot of time that it takes for the gospel to do its work according to God's design and His timetable in a person's life. Don't grow weary in well-doing, friend. Don't get impatient with the work of God in your own life or in the lives of those who are around you. Don't give up hope that the Lord God Himself will do as He's designed to do. Even as Paul recognizes that was what God was doing, that He called Paul to Himself by His grace. But this was something that God had been working at in his life, not in the sense that he's in a struggle and really, you know, he's going, golly, I wish Paul would let me save him. But God had a timetable that he was working on. I don't know if Saul ever laid eyes on Jesus, but I know that he had heard about Jesus and the things that Jesus taught and said and the things that Jesus had done. I know that he had heard the preaching of Stephen about Jesus, that he had seen how Stephen confounded the religious leaders with his wisdom from above, and how Stephen had offered forgiveness to those who were murdering him. We know that Paul had had these kinds of preparatory works and things going on in his life. And so the grace of God is at work in Saul's life up to that day. He's at work in the lives and the hearts of his people today. And we need to be very hopeful of that. That God is at work in his design of redemption, not just to make possible the salvation of sinners, but to secure it, to redeem a people for himself so that they might share in the inheritance that is secured for all the saints. And speaking of the saints, that's a second thing that we see going on in this text. In verses 10 through 22, we see saints that are reconciled. And so notice there, we pick up in verse 10 that there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" Ananias responds, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying." There's again this evidence of this transforming work in his life. I'm willing to guess or think or imagine that for the very first time, Saul is not praying prayers of self-righteous, self-glorification. Look how awesome I am. Look at my resume. See all the things that I've done. But he's saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, forgive me for the crimes that I've committed against you and your people." And as he's praying, God's moving in Ananias' heart. And Ananias doesn't want to go, does he? Notice what he says there. Essentially, "Wait, Lord, this is the guy who's killing Christians." It would be tantamount to, in the 1940s, asking a Jewish man in Germany to go to the home of a Nazi officer who had been well known for his persecution of Jews, for dragging them off to prison. And yet that's precisely what God's doing. He's, in a sense, asking this man, Ananias, to go and find Saul, the persecutor, the well-known persecutor of Christians. And a part of what I think that we see going on here is the way that God is using his church and then also not only transforming the relationship that Saul has with God vertically, but transforming the relationship that Saul has with God's people horizontally. Jonathan Lehman has said in an article that being reconciled to God's people is distinct from, but inseparable from, being reconciled to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, Peter says to those readers there, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So there is something that God does in giving mercy to us as sinners and reconciling us to himself that also makes us a part of one another. It draws us together. And Ananias is resistant to that, but Jesus says to him, "No, go. Go to him because this is my design." And so Ananias goes to him, and you can see that he goes to Saul and he lays hands on him. In verse 17, he lays hands on him. And what did we learn a few weeks ago? Maybe you may not have been here, but there's another time when the apostles are laying hands on people, Gentiles who were coming to Christ, and it was the physical touch of acceptance and fellowship that says, "We receive you into our fellowship. You are one of us. You belong, and we belong to you." And that's what Ananias is saying to Saul now. This one who had been killing Christians, he's saying, "Here is this Christian fellowship that I'm extending to you. I'm saying that you belong to us, and I receive you." And he calls him brother there in verse 17. Can you imagine sweeter words to one who had been opposed to them like a ravaging wolf? He's now being called a brother, a fellow sheep, if you will. And not only does God make him a sheep along with the flock of God, but ultimately and eventually a shepherd of the flock of God. That's a connection, friends, that can be affected by the Spirit of God alone. And I want to encourage you that as you think about the church, that you think about us not as a group of people who can get along because we're so much alike, but because there has been a unity affected in us by the very Spirit of God. That he has, through, even in spite of all of our differences and what we may have been in the past, that he is transforming us and bringing us together in the Spirit of God. He's also rescuing us or removing us from something. And I did want to communicate this. If you're not a believer today, and I'm inviting you to come to Christ, I'm inviting you to find rescue in Christ, I also want you to understand that this could very well be a train wreck for you. If you've not read it, I want to encourage you to get a copy of a book by Rosaria Butterfield, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Mrs. Butterfield was a tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University, and she was working on some materials that addressed the hatefulness of Christians who disagree with the homosexual lifestyle in which she had been living for many years. And she came across a pastor named Kent who he and his wife welcomed Miss Butterfield into their home, had conversations, opened the scriptures, declared the gospel, and after a time she was converted. And she uses that language about her conversion. She says it was something of a train wreck because she lost everything but her dogs. She lost her relationships, her friendships, her partner, her job. All of those things were gone. And yet she says she exchanges them gladly for the eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's oftentimes, and it could very well be for you, or maybe it has been, a train wreck of sorts to embrace Christ and to walk with God. That it brings you to a place that is in disconnect from the rest of the world. And I would be dishonest with you if I said that may not be your experience. And yet, Jesus promises that in all that loss, He makes provision for us manyfold over. And a part of the way that He does that is by the provision of His Spirit, where sufferers are strengthened. So not only are saints redeemed, sinners redeemed, saints reconciled, but also sufferers are strengthened, and the church grows. And I want to mostly just look at verse 31 for the next few minutes. If you'll turn there and notice with me. Oh, you might... I forgot to mention this, and it just occurred to me. When I say that it was a train wreck for Paul, in two times previous to in this text, it tells us that people were trying to kill him because of his defense of the gospel. So Luke's covering about a three-year period in Paul's life in this chapter. And he finds that at one point the Jews were trying to kill him in Damascus, and he was lowered out of a window in a house. And in another time, the Hellenists with whom he disagreed were trying to kill him. And so there really is this, not only a transformation in Paul's relationship to the Lord, but a transformation. He gave up all the prestige, all the glory, all the resume of being a Pharisee, all of the power and influence that he had in Judaism in order to be one with Christ. And so it's a real picture of how God literally transforms our relationship, not only with Him, but with this world in which we live. But He provides for us. Look at verse 31. Excuse me. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Four things that I'd like to point out to you about this text. First, the word church here is translated from a singular word. It's saying the church. And so it speaks to, first of all, the reality that we should never talk about the church in terms of a building. The church is you. We are the church. And the church is meeting all across Auburn and Lee County and Alabama and around the world today. Even as the church was meeting there in Judea and Samaria and Galilee. And the particular thing that binds us together is our union with Christ. And so we think on our union with Christ and our connection to Him as what binds us together in this local congregation. And there are some distinctives theologically. We're Baptist, and some, there are other things like that. But the first thing, the thing of first importance that binds us together is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The second thing that we see in this text is that the gospel message is spreading. You'll remember that Jesus gave the command to His disciples after His resurrection, and He was spent time with them. He said, "You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and into the uttermost parts of the earth." And so that's the intention that Christ had for His gospel, was to spread out, and that's what's taking place. And you can see here now that in these some years after Jesus poured out His Spirit on His people there in Jerusalem, the gospel is indeed spreading, and that is still going on today. Thirdly, the source of their strength is revealed. So, in the middle part of this verse, he says that the church had peace and was being built up. That phrase, being built up, is all one word. It's a word that is, it's passive, so it's saying this is something that was happening to the church. They weren't strengthening themselves. They didn't come up with some program or some idea that made them better Christians. But God was doing a work in them that was moving them toward the desired end. He was, in a sense, constructing them and making them to be the people that He intended for them to be. They were being moved along by God. And one commentator says that this was the result of the peace that comes, that's described before that. They had peace, and as a result, this strengthening took place. Now, the question is this. What kind of peace are we talking about? Well, I mentioned this earlier. I think that this is not a circumstantial peace. The fact that the Apostle Paul was no longer persecuting the church doesn't mean that there was no persecution going on. Remember, there were people trying to kill Paul. And so there's still opposition. There's still, Christians are still being pressed and opposed. But yet they have peace. And I think the point that Luke is making for us is that in the midst of the difficulty, they were experiencing a comfort and encouragement from the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to ask you to go back to Acts chapter 4 with me for a moment. And we want to read a little bit of a text there that we've already covered. Acts chapter 4, and in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested. They'd been taken before the council. They were arrested because they had healed a man, and they were being questioned about whose authority they did that in. And then now they're being told by the council, do not preach or teach or do anything more in the name of Jesus. And in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed.'" There he's quoting from Psalm 2, which was an Old Testament promise and recognition to these people that this difficulty was coming. Okay? And so what they're doing is recognizing that what God had said was actually happening. Verse 27, they say, they're talking about how this promised opposition was being fleshed out. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Friends, the point that I'm trying to make here is when I first read that phrase back in Acts chapter 9, that the church had peace, I immediately pictured everybody kind of being able to stop and take a rest and like, oh, that's circumstantial. That's not what was going on. What's going on is that they were recognizing the design and the plan of God being borne out first in the crucifixion of Christ, but also in the persecution received by the people of Christ who belong to Jesus, that this was the design and the work of God, and that it is through these many tribulations that they were going to enter into heaven. And the Spirit of God helping them to know that this was the design of God, and they're submitting themselves to the hand of God and being provided for by the Spirit of God is what is producing this peace in them. It's the encouragement and comfort of the Holy Spirit. So quite the opposite from, oh, here's all this opposition that's coming against us, we've got to find a different way to go. The Holy Spirit of God helped them to understand, no, this is what we were supposed to expect. This is the design of God for us. The wheels haven't come off. God's not going to have to go to plan B. This is what he's doing in and through his church. And then the most horrific thing in the world, the crucifixion and then the persecution of Christ's church, have not stopped the progress of the gospel. Instead, the world has known the transforming, healing, restoring peace that only God can provide. And think on this. I believe this is true. The more you realize the sweetness of being at peace with God through your relationship in Jesus Christ, the more his strength is poured into you. The more you realize the sweetness of being at peace with God, resting under the design of his sovereign hand, coming into line with and submitting to his rule and reign in your life, trusting him that his sovereign hand ruled over the crucifixion of Christ and rules over the circumstances of your life as well. I'm not saying that simplistically. There's a lot of complexity in that. But as you submit under his hand and are at peace with him, the more his strength is poured into you. And so, the last thing, I said there were four. The last thing in this verse finds us back over into chapter 9, verse 31 now. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. So church growth is determined by God. Theirs was to walk in the fear of the Lord. They were to give themselves, as I've been describing, submitting their lives to him, to worship, to prayer, to the means of grace that God supplies. And God adds to their numbers. Friends, I'm going to take just like 2 minutes. I won't do this long, okay? But I just want to remind you that when we moved into this building, I don't know, there were 70 members. And we didn't remotely have this many people in here on a Sunday morning. And I'm just always worried about what's coming down the line. And when there were not this platform, but another one before we moved to make more space in here, I sat down on this platform and just cried. And I thought, God, what have we done? What have we led these people to do? Here we are doing it again. Buying another building that's bigger, and we borrowed a bunch of money. And it makes me want to go down there and sit in the parking lot at what used to be Good Old Boys and cry and say, God, what have we done? You know? Friends, I'm telling you, the slickest plan of man and the best church growth theories will not build a church. And if God is pleased for His church to grow, wherever we meet, she will grow. And God's people will come in repentance and faith, and God will reach His people. Now, are we responsible? Yes. We're responsible to be faithful. We're responsible to know how to communicate the gospel in this culture, to be wise in the way that we do that, to ask the questions they're asking, answer the questions they're asking. But we will not do this by our own ingenuity or cleverness. We must do what God commands us to do, and then we must trust Him to do what only He can do. God alone saves sinners. God alone reconciles the saints to one another, and God alone strengthens His church to the praise and glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.